Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, why don't we pray? Father, I ask tonight as we look at your word that you would bless it, anoint it, that you would, as you always are, remain faithful to your promise, that your word does not return void. Lord, we recognize that what we look at when we open your word, Lord, is not just ink on a page. It is supernatural. It is your words. And your words have power and they have effect. And I pray that that would be true in each one of our lives tonight. Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for your word that you caused to be written and have preserved for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be transformed by it this evening. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Would you agree that if there is anything at all that we are obsessed with success? Is that fair to say? I mean, just kind of look around, right? Look at culture. Look at media. Look at, I mean, everything. I mean, success is pretty much the driving motivation, the driving factor behind so many different things. I mean, why does American Idol exist, or The Voice, or Survivor, or America's Got Talent, or any of these shows? It's about success, isn't it? It's about succeeding. And I want you to think how often we in our American culture tend to think of success. We think of those who are rich, those who are famous, those who are talented, those who are beautiful, those who are athletic, those who are intelligent, etc., etc., etc. Unfortunately, many of us also use that exact same yardstick when we're measuring what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. Believe it or not, even if we won't admit it, there are many within the church who believe that the church is only successful, that it only works, that it's only good if it's bigger and better and brighter and faster and, you know, all of those sorts of things. Now, I have absolutely no problem with a big church. There's nothing wrong with a big church whatsoever. But particularly, I believe here in America, we need to understand that when it comes to the church, our yardstick is God's word. Is that fair enough said? It's the word of God that determines and defines what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. And Scripture is pretty clear that bigger, better, brighter has absolutely nothing to do with God's standard of success. God is not as impressed as we often are with the bigger, better, and brighter. Tonight we are going to wrap up 1 Timothy chapter 3 by looking at verses 14 through 16, which I think has a lot to do with what we have been talking about. And I want to begin tonight by reading our entire passage together. So let's go ahead and begin reading there at verse 14 where Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, as you can see here in verse 14, Paul, you know, he's been talking about elders, he's been talking about deacons and those functions within the church, and he now kind of redirects his words to Timothy directly, and he assures Timothy, "Hey, you know what, buddy, I want to come. It is my intention to come and see you. We're going to hang out. We're going to do ministry together. We're going to minister to one another. But just in case I don't get there on the same timetable that I'm anticipating, which, by the way, happened to Paul all the time, I've got a few things I need you to understand. And I need you to understand, Timothy, what a genuine, successful church looks like. Remember, guys, we talked about this just a little bit when we first started this book. The bigger, better, brighter place of worship in the city of Ephesus was not this little Ephesian church that Timothy was serving in. They didn't even have their own building. You know, they had none of those things. No, what Paul is doing here is he is drawing a direct contrast with the huge temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, which itself was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was right there in town, right in the same city in which Timothy was ministering at this church in Ephesus. And even though every single person in town thought that that was what religious success looked like, Paul is very clear to Timothy here that it has absolutely nothing to do with true success in the body of Christ. And this short little paragraph that we just read is really the heart of Paul's letter to Timothy. Here we find basically the purpose of his letter, that true success is found in how a church behaves and in what it believes. These are the foundational truths of our faith. And like the Ephesians, guys, we have to be reminded of them from time to time because we forget. We start to look at church through the same prism that the world looks at success, and we can get derailed. And so Paul understands that. And so he's reminding Timothy here. I think of this a little bit kind of like that famous, maybe to some of you it's famous, maybe to some of you you've never heard of it before, but basically a very well-known post-game talk that Vince Lombardi once gave to his Green Bay Packers. They had just lost a game they should have won. And so he goes into the locker room, and before him he has all of these professional football players in their own locker room, and he holds up a football and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And that's really kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, "Hey, Timothy, let's go back to basics. Let's go back to the simple understanding of what is true." That's what this is. Guys, the church has been entrusted with truth. And if we don't even know what the church is, how are we going to share that truth? How are we going to proclaim that truth? As we've seen previously, this Ephesian church was in danger of that because of those false teachers. They were in danger of abandoning the truth. So what we're going to see here is that the signs of a successful church are measured by only one thing and by only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. We're going to see five standards. For those of you that like to take notes, there's going to be kind of five parts of this. Five standards of success for the church of Jesus Christ. And the first one is this: a successful church is a family. A successful church is a family. Paul says in verse 15, "In case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself," where? "In the household of God." Guys, a successful church is a family. And I want to spend some time on this truth, okay? Because I feel that it is largely lacking, often forgotten in our world today. At salvation, when we're born again, we immediately become members of God's family, don't we? And you and I, we become what? We become brothers and sisters in the house of God. We are God's household. And as God's children, we have an equal dignity before the Lord. He loves all of His kids. And it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what went on in your life before you met the Lord. It doesn't matter your race or your culture or any of those things. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, Scripture over and over again calls us to love one another, to encourage one another, to minister and support one another. You almost get the idea that God really wants us to enjoy this one anotherness that we see so often in the New Testament when it talks about the household of God. The problem is that this biblical concept of family was just as foreign to the Ephesian church as it is often foreign to us today. Remember, most of the Ephesian Christians were slaves. I would say that probably counts as a dysfunctional background. Would you agree? All right, I'm putting it lightly. Women and children had no rights in those days. Divorce, immorality, cohabitation, you name it. Everything was going on. And like them, most of us need to have family and the real definition of it redefined for us so that we have a biblical definition. Many of us come from, in one way or another, in one degree or another, from unhealthy biological families. And I hope I'm not, you know, like being mean or nothing, but I, judging from your faces, most of you understand what I'm talking about. This is our past. And so what we do is we tend, when we think of this idea of a spiritual family, it might be quite foreign to us. And what we do is we kind of contaminate that idea with what we've been through, what family has looked like to us. How many of you are really excited to see all of the issues that you've dealt with in your family played out here in this small church? Is that what you're wanting? No, of course not. You guys are really quiet tonight. You're starting to get on my nerves. I just thought I'd let you know. No, of course not. We don't want that. We don't want all that baggage brought in. But please understand that unless a local church is a family, unless it is a band of brothers and sisters, it is not a successful church. Jesus Christ does not look, whether there's 35,000 people gathering or two, He does not look down with happiness if they're basically just ships in the night, coming and going, doing their duty, and heading off into the world again. That is not His definition of success. You can have a whole lot of friends on Facebook, but you know what's always better? Family, right? God is the Father of our church family. Jesus Christ is the big brother to all of us in this family. And we are all brothers and sisters in the church family. Now, maybe in me saying that, maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, well, okay, I get the point, but it doesn't always feel like family to me. I don't always feel connected. I mean, there are people here who bug me. You know, there are people here maybe I don't really care for all that much. They get on my nerves. Well, welcome to family, right? I mean, it's really no different in any of our biological families. But that's what the Bible teaches that the church is first. It is a family. The church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is not a program. It is not a place. It is a family. That term, household, in verse 15, views the church as the extended family of God, with God as the head of the household. And it mainly focuses on the relationships that are supposed to be built between brothers and sisters in Christ. Unfortunately, most Christians today, at least in America it seems, come into church as consumers, not as family members. They come into church with this idea of, what am I going to get out of it? What's in this for me? And unfortunately, churches then begin to cater to that. And we start slowly moving away from the idea of family towards buildings, programs, denominations, how big's the parking lot, how fancy is the nursery, how, you know, all of these sorts of things. Do you really want to understand personally this idea of what biblical family is like? Would you like to personally know what it's like to be connected in the body of Christ as family? Would you like that? Would you like to know what that experience is like? Would you like to feel what that is like? Because I can tell you how. I have the solution. You ready?
Yes.
You just want me to get to it? I'm building tension. Here it is. Serve. Serve. Guys, you know what the difference is between a restaurant and a family dinner? Now, we all love restaurants, right? Anybody here hate going to a restaurant? Probably not. We love going to restaurants. I mean, someone else takes care of everything, right? They bring it right to your table. They take your order. They serve you. And you know what? You can even complain about it if you want. You know? I hate those mashed potatoes. The gravy's too salty. And you can fill out a comment card, or you can complain to the manager. You can withhold your tip. Right? You can do all of those things. This Thanksgiving, which is just around the corner, give that a shot at your Thanksgiving dinner. What would happen? It probably is not going to go over as well at home with mom or your wife cooking dinner. Instead, what do we usually do? We pitch in, don't we? We help wash the dishes, set the table, we bring a pie. Whatever, you know. See, the difference, guys, between a restaurant and a family is whether or not you do something. Whether or not you're involved. It's the difference between understanding that we're a family or coming to church as a consumer. I mean, if we're just going to be a church for consumers, then we might as well just slap Walmart on the outside of it and make some money in the process, I guess. But that's not what Jesus says the church is. He says it's family. And that means that you're committed. If you want to function like family, if you want to know what that's like, that means you're committed. It means you stop dating the church and you join it. You become part of it. Every once in a blue moon, you'll hear someone say, and I assume they just don't understand Scripture really well, but they'll say something foolish like, you know what, I want to be a Christian, but I don't need a church. Don't need that. I can, that part is not necessary. And as far as God's Word is concerned, that would basically be along the same lines of saying, you know what, I want to be an NFL football player, but I don't really want to be on a team. How would that work out for you? Right? I want to be a sailor, but I really don't want a ship. I want to be a tuba player, but I don't want to be in an orchestra. You know, I want to be a bee, but I don't want a beehive. Or whatever. You choose your analogy, you probably get the point. According to God's Word, a Christian who is not a member of a church family is an orphan. They are a biblical oddity. When you think of Calvary Fellowship, please, don't think of a building. Don't think of a service time. Don't think of programs. A church does not consist of brick and mortar. It's not a building. It's family. Where is your church? During the course of the week, it's kind of scattered all over the place, isn't it? We're like all over this area. But on Saturday night, and on Wednesday night, and on Sunday night, and Monday morning, and Thursday morning, and Saturday morning, and you know, all of these different times, the family comes together gathers together to worship and to pray and to learn and to serve. What a wonderful way to describe the church, I think. Family is a pretty diverse group. It's supposed to be a place of refuge and warmth. It's a place where we treat each other with respect and love. Ephesians 2:19 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, outsiders, cut off, separate, disconnected, but you are of God's household," Paul says. And anyone can join God's family. That's the greatest part. How do we become part of God's family? Well, Jesus said no one can see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. We become part of God's family through new birth. And in that process, God becomes dad. And Jesus becomes our big brother, and everyone in the church becomes our brothers and sisters when we are made new creations by the Spirit of God. So, I belabored the point, but I wanted to make sure we got it. A successful church is a family. Second point, a successful church belongs to God. Belongs to God. Look at the middle of verse 15 with me. Which is the church of the living God. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever God is called the living God, it is to emphasize the deadness of idols. It's that contrast. It's also a favorite designation of God in the New Testament, of course, used some 15 times where the emphasis is his, you know, he's eternal and he's invisible. He's the source of life. He's the one who gives life to believers through Jesus Christ. But I particularly want you all to notice the smallest word in that phrase in verse 15. The word of. You see that, right? See, that little of indicates possession. The church belongs to God. That's why I've always thought it was a little odd. Maybe it's just me. Pet peeve, maybe. But I've always just thought it was a little odd when churches put up like memorial plaques, you know, for people who've donated this much money to, you know, to renovate this or you know, they bought something or whatever. It almost gives the idea that those things belong to those people instead of belonging to God. And guys, because God dwells in us, when we come together like this, we are the congregation of the living God. Guys, this is the great glory of assembling together for worship. All of us, indwelt by His Spirit, make up the dynamic assembly of the living God. Do you think of it in that way? I think sometimes we forget that. I mean, think of it this way. If you got a phone call at your house and it was me on the other end and I said, "Hey, you are really going to want to be at church this Saturday because God Himself is actually showing up this week. He's going to be there." Wouldn't you all come? And yet I don't even have to make that phone call. He's here every single week. And why do we choose things that so pale in comparison to the presence of the living God? You know, reading and studying the Word, that is a good thing. Doing it by yourself, that is a good thing. Worshiping God alone while you're in your home, just crying out to the Lord, that is a good thing. But worshiping God together, studying His Word together, is powerful. It's powerful. Our hearing and our worship, I think, intensifies when we're with brothers and sisters in whom God dwells. Martin Luther once wrote, he says, "At home, in my own house, there is sometimes no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, A fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Maybe you can relate to that. I've been there too. And that's why God's Word is adamant that we believers meet together. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm sorry, guys, TV church ain't going to cut it. Cyber church, you know, ain't going to cut it. We need each other. People indwelt by the living God need the real thing. They need to regularly assemble with fellow temples of the living God. That's what the worship gathering is. Guys, there is a serious danger in which both individuals and churches, they have to guard against, and that is institutional religion. It is so easy to fall into routine Christianity where you just kind of run through the programs and you run through the activities, but you do not choose to live in close touch with God. I mean, you can even have a personal quiet time, but not meet with God. You can get out the books, you can read the words, and leave having never even met with God. You can go to church. You can go through a worship service, but never make contact with the living God. Guys, as a church, we need to expect the living God to meet with us every time that we're here. And that should influence some things. It should change some things about how we think about church and how we approach the gathering of the body together. I fear that sometimes we gather together as a body with no such expectation. And thus our expectations are met. We have not met with God. Unfortunately, we then sometimes will blame it on the building. I hate the parking there. We'll blame it on our schedule. We'll blame it on the pastor. We'll blame it on the worship team. We'll blame it on the people at church, whatever. They're the reason it didn't work. They're the reason I wasn't meeting with the Lord tonight. When in fact, I think the problem actually lies here in our heart that does not expect to meet with God when we gather together. Guys, the church is of vital importance in this world today. I know we're getting marginalized left and right. But it is vital because we are called out of this sinful world as holy people in close relationship with the living God who dwells in our midst. That's what we are. The world should be able to sense that the living God is here too. They should be able to see it and go, whoa. They may not like it, but they should be able to see it. The successful church belongs to God. Third point. A successful church guards the truth. Successful church guards the truth. Look at the very last phrase there of verse 15. The pillar and support of the truth. Here you'll notice Paul's kind of switching up his metaphors a little bit. The pillar and support, or the foundation of the truth. Now obviously these are pretty obvious graphic architectural metaphors, right? And again, Paul is drawing a comparison with the temple of Diana there in Ephesus, which is just down the street from these people. Have you ever seen, how many of you are familiar with this? Have you ever seen pictures of this? The temple was 450 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. That's 2.5 acres of temple. It's 2.5 times the size of the White House. I don't know if that helps you picture it all. 6 stories tall, with the roof held up by 127 pillars or columns. This place was massive and amazing. And just as the massive foundation and the pillars of the Temple of Diana were a testimony to the tragic and massive error of pagan religion, so the church is to be a testimony of God's truth. The truth that Paul is referring to is God's Word, the Scriptures. The church does not get to invent the truth. The church does not go to one man to find out what the truth is. The church does not get to alter the truth to fit into the times. It is to support it, and it is to safeguard it. And any church that tampers with or misrepresents or depreciates or relegates to a secondary place or abandons altogether biblical truth destroys their only reason for existing. And I believe that they will experience both impotence, a lack of power, and possibly the judgment of God Himself. Paul is saying here that the church supports God's truth much like a pedestal supports a statue. The word support means stability. And a building is really only as good as its foundation, wouldn't you agree? We all know that to be true. And we can recall the words of Jesus that He is the rock upon which the church is built. God's truth can withstand the assaults of heresy. It can withstand false teaching and apostasy because the rock upon which it is built is Jesus Christ. And as pillars in that house, it is our calling to hold that truth up high for everybody to see. We are supposed to advertise that truth. We are supposed to be displaying that truth. Unfortunately, the average church can't guard the truth because its members don't know the truth. George Barna put out a book back in 2002, I believe it was, called The State of the Church. Very interesting read. And he conducted a survey on self-pronounced Christians. And here's what he learned about their knowledge of God's Word. Please remember, these are Christians. These are people that declared themselves to be born-again Christians. 48% of them could not name the four Gospels. 52% cannot identify more than two of Jesus' disciples. 60% can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. Over 50% of born-again Christians thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. 61% thought the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. 71% think that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And Barna then makes this observation in his book. American Christians revere the Bible, but, by and large, they don't know what it says. And because they don't know it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Now, guys, when you combine that with the fact that we are living in a world where we are daily bombarded with the belief that all beliefs are perfectly fine, everything is equal, everything is just as valid, and basically frowns on any attempt to share truth with anyone, you combine those two things, you got a problem. A serious problem. This is a day in a culture in which tolerance is prized above all other things, pretty much. And our postmodern relativistic world has convinced large numbers of people that there is no such thing as universal truth. There is no such thing as objective truth. So in an age when believers are needed more than ever to be the support and the pillars of the truth, to hold it on high for all to see, we can't do it because we don't even have a working knowledge of what God's Word says. And it is the Word of God that defines truth. How do we do that? I hope we're all convinced that this is our duty as Christians to do this. But how? Well, that's an entire sermon as well, actually, to be quite honest. But in short, we do so by first believing the truth, by memorizing it, by meditating on it, by studying it, by obeying it, by defending it, by living it, by proclaiming it. All of these things talked about over and over again in the New Testament. Guys, the ultimate mission of a successful church is to guard and uphold the precious, beautiful legacy of God's Word. John Calvin once said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." Guys, what a privilege we have been given to support the truth that has been given to us by our Savior. A successful church is one who guards the truth. Fourth point. A successful church lives like Christ. A successful church lives like Christ. Go back and read the beginning of verse 15 with me again. "So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." The word, the Greek word there that we translate as to conduct, basically describes the conduct of a person's entire life, their character, and all of the things that they do. And the word makes it really clear, guys, that our church corporately and each member of it individually, we reflect who Jesus Christ is. Do you believe that? Okay. We have to be in fellowship with God before we're in fellowship with other people. That has to be first. In fact, behavior is of such a huge concern to Paul that, as I'm sure many of us can attest, virtually all of chapter 2 and 3 of this letter has been devoted to that very thing, to our behavior and how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. Guys, a lost world cannot see Jesus Christ, but they can see you. And they can see me. And we individually, as a church family, in one sense, are Jesus to a lost world. It has been said that there are two ways of spreading light. You either are the candle or the mirror that reflects it. And guys, we are the ones that are called to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only the Son of God who became human flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is not only the resurrected sacrifice for our sins who ascended back to the Father. He is here now in His body, in the church. We are the visible expression to the world of the Savior who is presently in heaven. Guys, a successful church lives like Christ. If we are not living like Christ, then the world has not seen Him. And even if we do try to support the truth, they're not going to accept it because it contradicts the way in which we live. A successful church lives like Christ. Fifth point. A successful church proclaims Christ. Look at verse 16 with me again. "By common confession," in other words, all Christians agree, "great is the mystery of godliness." And now he's going to tell us what that mystery of godliness is. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now guys, I kid you not, lots of books and thousands of sermons could be preached on just that one verse. Just verse 16. It begins with Jesus as God and it ends with Jesus in glory. It begins with His incarnation and it ends with His ascension. And when Paul here refers here to the mystery of godliness, He is talking about a revealed secret, not something that is still a mystery, but something that has been revealed. God has revealed Himself in the incarnation, in the Son of God taking on human flesh. The book of Hebrews begins on that very amazing truth. Verse 2 of Hebrews, of chapter 1, says this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And guys, it grieves me, and I suspect it grieves Jesus far more than it grieves me, that so many churches do everything but proclaim Jesus Christ. They are so often little more than just social clubs or political organizations, take your pick, you know, liberal, conservative, what have you, or religious associations that basically just want to address culture's needs. But the church must first of all be about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is doing another little play on words here. See, the Ephesians at this time, in the city of Ephesus, would cry out with regularity, perhaps in the same way that you and I would say hello to one another. They would cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And boy, there was that big temple that they could probably see from no matter where you were at in the city. And they could all see it. And then they all just kind of, whoa. And it's almost as if Paul kind of laughs here. And he says, you think that's great? Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus. And what follows in verse 16 is probably part of a hymn that the early church used to sing with regularity. And in it we find six statements about Jesus. And in these six amazing statements, Paul is picturing to the church our glorious Lord. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he taking the time to do this? Because Paul wants us to appreciate how glorious our Master is. Because the temptation in our Christian life is to look at our trials and to look at our temptations, to look at the consequences and circumstances of our life and say, "This is too big for me. This is too hard for me. I can't live the Christian life. This situation, Lord, that you put me in is more than I can handle." And Paul responds back and says, "Really? Excuse me just a minute. Let me tell you, if you are a believer, who you are united with and what power is at work inside of you." Paul here is pulling out for everyone to see, for everyone to look at, the source of the exceedingly great power that is at work in every single Christian believer. And Paul is saying, "Hey, believer, think about this for a little bit. Take a few moments and think about this with me. Set aside the struggles that you're going through. Forget about the circumstances that you're dealing with right now. And spend a few moments with me just thinking about who it is that is at work in you. Let me tell you about Him." And then Paul brings up six specific things about Jesus. For us, six key words here. The first, incarnation. Paul writes, "He who was revealed in the flesh." Guys, that's the incarnation. The Son existed prior to His birth. Being God, Jesus assumed humanity. Someone put it this way once, and I love it. The infinite became an infant. That is the incarnation. Jesus is the God-man. Literally, Scripture says that Jesus tabernacled with us. He received a real human body. Why am I belaboring this? Maybe all of us here would go, well, you're kind of preaching to the choir. We know that. But do you realize that one of the primary points that the cults and false religions and false teachers attack is the incarnation? It's one of the first things that they go after. But this phrase in verse 16 clearly teaches the pre-existence of Jesus. He who was revealed in the flesh. Second key word that we see here is the word vindication. Paul writes, was vindicated in the Spirit. I love this one. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. He was betrayed and crucified on a cross. His claim to be the Messiah was roundly rejected by everybody. Pretty much. Rejected it. However, as Romans chapter 1 verse 4 declares, Jesus Christ our Lord was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. They could disbelieve all they wanted. They could reject His claims all that they wanted. But His works, and in particular His resurrection, vindicated who Jesus Christ was. The Holy Spirit said, let me show you the Messiah. And that rock in front of the grave just... Poof. The power of God vindicated Jesus Christ. Our third word. This word actually isn't in the text, but it's observation. Paul writes, seen by angels. For some reason, and I don't quite understand why, but some people do some really weird things with these three little words. I saw some really strange stuff this week as I was looking at this. This really is about as simple and as basic as it gets. The angel Gabriel announced his conception. A multitude of angels declared his birth. Angels ministered to him after he was tempted. Angels encouraged him in Gethsemane, and they stood by ready to deliver him from the cross if Jesus had asked them to do so. It was angels who proclaimed his resurrection. It was angels who were present when Jesus ascended back to the Father. And guys, it will be angels who will escort him back to this planet when he returns again. Seen by angels. Fourth word, proclamation. Paul writes, proclaimed among the nations. You may have already noticed that this is a pretty consistent theme throughout 1 Timothy. Our message, guys, is to announce this good news. This gospel is for everyone. It must not be forgotten that, yeah, Jesus was a Jewish Christ, but He became Christ for all the nations. But guys, this job is far from complete. Some of us, I think, we almost act like it's done. There are literally untold billions who have never heard. Do you believe? How many of you believe that this world needs Jesus Christ? How many of you believe it? Excellent. But does it translate to how you spend your time? Does it translate to how you spend your money? Does it translate to how you live your life? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? With a lost friend or a family member? Sadly, I think sometimes the Great Commission has become the great omission for many of us. Because we've, with the wrong idea of what the church is, think, well, that's what the guy behind the pulpit does. That's what we pay the people at church to do. And that's not what the church is at all. Fifth key word. Again, this word doesn't appear here, but it is spoken of, and that is justification. That proclamation that we just spoke about is supposed to evoke a response in people. which Paul writes next, believed on in the world, he writes. We must respond to that proclamation. Just because Jesus died for the world, guys, does not mean that everybody's going to heaven. That isn't what Scripture teaches. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, right? That's because He died on the cross. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Have you received that gift? I know all of you, so I know all of us. We have received that gift from God. He has offered to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. The results of our evangelism may look small to us, but you know the Holy Spirit is the Lord of the harvest. And the history of the church since Pentecost is proof that the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed and believed on in the world. People are still coming to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sixth key word, exaltation. Paul writes lastly there, taken up in glory. Guys, this refers obviously to Christ's ascension. Luke 24:51 says, while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. You know, if the angels sang at Christ's birth, can you imagine what they must have been singing when Jesus returned to heaven, having accomplished everything that the Father had given Him to accomplish? That must have been amazing. And now, according to Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is interceding for you, praying for us moment by moment before the throne of the Father. And no doubt when Paul writes here, taken up in glory, it also has a tiny hint of His second coming. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, He will sit on His throne. Now, I think we can probably all agree that this is quite a hymn that the early church used to sing, huh? I mean, this thing's pretty packed with a lot of theology. You've got the incarnation. You've got the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got the commission made to the church, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is God, revealed in human flesh, and as such is the only Savior. Guys, this is what we're supposed to be proclaiming. As a church, if we wish to be a successful church, then we will proclaim Christ. So guys, why is the church important? Why is our church, let's make it personal, why is this church important? Because God has left it here to reveal His Son to the world, even as Jesus revealed God to the world when He was here. That's what we're called to do. And as the household of God, the church of the living God, as the support and the pillar of the truth, we, you and I, we are the current expressions of Jesus Christ in this world until He comes back again. That's why we're here. Now, that's a bit of a staggering job description, would you agree? But nothing could be of greater importance. Jesus, our Lord and Master, your Lord and Master, died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father, leaving us the most important task in all of the world, to finish His work by proclaiming His great salvation among the nations. And to do so, each one of us has to commit ourselves to a living, breathing, active relationship with God. And we have to commit ourselves to one another as members of His household. And we have to commit ourselves to know and live by and defend God's word of truth. And we must be Jesus individually and as a church family before a lost world. I guess the long and short of all of this is, do you want Calvary Fellowship to be successful by our standards or by God's standards? Because what we just looked at is God's standards. It raises the bar considerably, but it certainly puts the emphasis where it should be. And in this, I really rejoice in what the Lord is doing here. I know there are things about our church that people would look at and do look at and have looked at, and amazingly enough, sometimes even mentioned to me, that are not good enough, that don't look like a church should look, that don't provide what a church should provide, that don't feel or act like a church should act. And I'm very happy to say that I've never had anybody be able to come to me and say those words in regards to any of the things that we've talked about here tonight. And I'm certainly not implying we've got it all down. That's silly. We're always being called on to mature and grow. But I am very thankful, in large part because of the mercy and grace of God, that He's created a family here. And He's created a family where the main emphasis is what it should be, and that is Jesus Christ. And I am very grateful for what the Lord has done in that regard. And I hope you are too. It's His yardstick, right, that we should be using. It's His measurement that we should be striving for. And I think together we should be committing to using that standard. And I encourage you as much as I encourage myself. Maybe some of this is just self-talk for Tony. But we need to be encouraged to look at things the way that the Lord does, because it is the easiest thing in the world to look at it otherwise. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for speaking to us through it. And I thank You, Father, for the work that You are doing in us as a church and in the work that You're doing in the lives of the members of this church, Lord, as they go out into the world. I thank You for their testimony, for their witness. I thank You for their love for one another. I thank You, Father, for the work that has been accomplished here in this church over the last almost 16 years. That is only because of the power that You bring to bear in Your church. Father, we want to be the church of the living God. We want the world to see You in us when we gather and when we're separate from one another. Father, we want to reveal Jesus to this world. Please equip us to do so. Give us hearts that desire it as much as You command it. Father, draw our attention and our eyes and our affections away from those things that the world calls success, that You say is not. Give us Your heart and Your mind, whether it has to do with the teaching of the Word or worshiping together and the music aspect of that, or whether it has to do with our youth group or our children, our men's and women's ministries, our discipleship ministry. Father, whatever aspect of this church that we're considering, Father, may we look at it through Your lenses. May we look at it according to what Your Word says is important. And may we not depart from it. Father, please protect us from departing from it. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to Your church, even when I am faithless. Thank You for leaving us Your Word so that we might know what success truly looks like in the body of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?